As we come to that living Word of God, open your Bibles, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. We've been a month away from that as we concluded this portion of the book that dealt with the message to the churches and then the three series of judgments, of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. The judgments of God have come to a completion, and yet now we find the finishing work. The finishing work in really chapter 17 to the very end of the book, the triumph of Christ, the triumph of his church. And we'll see that as we see again this theme of judgment and yet also the theme of the preservation of God's people. Let us pray, and then we'll read and preach the Word of God. Father, we are grateful for our Savior Christ. Lord, that in him we stand, and in him we are kept, for that great day of his appearing, Lord, which we look and long for, and for which we've been taught to pray. Lord, we look forward to that day, yet knowing that in this day, you have called us as your people as we live in this fallen world to persevere in the faith of Jesus Christ. You've called us, Lord, to live lives that are marked by the purity and holiness of the gospel, to be holy as you are holy, because we are your blood-bought children. Oh, Father, these things we desire, that, Father, there would be in our lives no compromise. Lord, that there would be no spiritual adultery, that there would be no departure, no idolatry in our hearts and souls. Father, that we ourselves would stand fast in the faith, that we would fight the good fight, that, Lord God, we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we thank you for the encouragement that you give to us, even as you open to us and reveal to us the outcome of history, the outcome of all things of this present age. Lord God, may we ourselves, Lord, desire to understand and grow, that we might in this day be faithful as we long for and look for that day of Christ's appearing. Will you bless the reading, and will you bless the hearing, and will you bless the preaching of your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup, full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. The angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." As we open up this chapter, we come to see the judgments that fall upon, in fact, in succession in these chapters, successions of the judgments that fall upon Babylon, which this woman represents, upon the beast and the false prophet, and upon the devil himself. God himself will begin to execute judgment, and as we see here, even at the very end of this chapter, he will execute judgment on the wicked through the wicked, as we see the very response of the beast to the harlot. And I want us to consider this. I've entitled this Beauty and the Beast. This is not necessarily a love story, but it is a story of companionship. It is a story of a mutual work, a mutual support for a little bit of time. But as we shall see, that relationship is tenuous and it is broken up. It is a relationship indeed of the very conspiracy of the beast and of Babylon themselves to compromise, to undo the very faith and witness of the church, to distract it and cause it to compromise with regard to its purity. For both the beast and Babylon themselves have their various challenges which they offer. You realize and you remember that this particular book is addressed to the seven churches on the west coast of Asia. Those seven churches, having received the messages of Christ, we see many of them, some of them very small, very weak, and yet doing well. And some fat and full themselves, not doing very well at all, Laodicea. Fat and full with the riches and enjoyments of the world and themselves very close to compromise. Also at Sardis. We see other churches themselves enduring persecution and struggle and difficulty. And the concern of this book, it appears to be the concern of God as he would open up these last days to us, is that the church itself would be able to stand fast. It would stand fast against the wiles, against the allurements of Babylon, and it would also stand strong against the violent persecution of the beast. And so we come and we see this, and again, we are ourselves to be encouraged, we're to be informed, because in one sense, what we're seeing is a very picture, a very graphic picture, in a sense, almost as a satire, almost as a parody of these very things that would afflict or challenge the saints in their faithfulness in these days. And this parody, this satire, in a certain sense, sets forth Babylon as that beauty and sets forth the reality of the beast as well. The world itself ordered in violent opposition to the church. And so I want us to consider this, and we'll open it up as we go through this, because the theme of this chapter is already declared for us in verse 1. It is an angelic message by the very one of the angels themselves that carry out the bowl judgments. And it is this angel that addresses John in this vision throughout this chapter. And in fact, I'll break up this chapter according to those divisions of those representations of the angel's speech to John. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, and here is the theme, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And in verses 1 through 6, we've got that harlot, that prostitute, that whore, as some versions say it. And all of those words are probably not graphic enough, but they are sufficient enough that we are painted a picture of this one who presents herself as a beauty to the world. She herself who brings, as it were, the illusion of satisfaction and fullness in the things of the world, in the pleasures of the world, in the activities of the world, in the things of it. And so we begin to see her pictured already. Here is a harlot. There is no game played here. And so what we see this opening up, and we're introduced to her very briefly, and just in that very first part, we're going to be introduced to her judgment. And the judgment is one who we're told her relationship with the world in verse 2, the relationship with the kings of the earth. He tells us two things about her here. Notice the first one is that the earthly rulers themselves, the earthly kings, have been corrupted by her. They've entered into commerce with her. They have had intimacy with her, using that very picture. They've entered into her immorality. They've committed acts of immorality. They themselves have taken up her wares, taken up her ways, and as we shall see, taking advantage of what she herself has to offer. And so we see the compromise of the kings of the earth, and in a compromise itself in the latter part of verse 2 that also involves all of those who dwell on the earth. And as you see in your versions there, at least in my version, it says those who dwell on the earth. That is one of those, again, those terms that we've heard before, earth dwellers. And the earth dwellers are typically and standardly present those themselves who are unbelievers. And so you have this picture of the earth dwellers were made drunk from the wine of her immorality. They themselves became under the influence, living under the influence of her sensual indulgence, her sensual offerings. And they themselves, the world, has also bought all of her wares and have been taken in by her seduction. She is a very successful whore, Babylon is. That's the introduction. She sits on many waters that we will be told in verse 15 are the nations, the peoples, the tribes of the earth. She will have a very broad influence, and by the nature and character of her sitting on them indicates her own rule and authority and influence over them. And this is the picture that he has given. He's taken out into the wilderness almost simply to take him out of the hum and activity of the city itself of man, that he himself might get a better picture of her, and that we might also, by this vision that the angel interprets for John. Notice as he is carried away into that wilderness in verse 3, he sees her. The introduction takes place, and now we see the description of her. The first description of her is in verse 3 there. She's sitting on a sinister beast. This is her, I might say, her boyfriend. It is the one that she, the beauty, is were in cahoots with. It indicates in some sense the fact of her own influence over the beast, that the beast himself has also been enamored by the things which she offers, and he himself take advantage of those things, that beast. It indicates also her dependence upon him, for she is carried about by him. It indicates their closeness, that they themselves are in cooperation, and that through their mutual efforts and influence, they themselves have wicked aims that are advanced through the others. And we have two pictures, and this is what we will have. We will have the picture of Babylon itself as that seeking to influence and corrupt by seductive allurement with regard to economy, with regard to the things of the earth, the pleasures, the power of the world. And we see the beast himself operating as we know he will operate through simply the force of violence and coercion. Both of them now are locked in this symbiosis, each of them, one seeking the corruption of men, the other one seeking the brutality of men and dealing out brutality. Sitting there on this very wicked beast. It's that beast, again, if you want to know, it is that satanically inspired and enabled beast that we were introduced to in chapter 11. We've already been introduced to him. He is the one who we're told in chapter 13 makes war with the saints. This is the one who is hostile, as it were. And we'll see that. He makes war with the saints and he overcomes them. And he has authority over every tribe and tongue and people that's been given to him. And the very description that is given to him of those seven heads and ten horns is the very same description of that one who comes up not only out of the abyss in chapter 11, but out of the sea in chapter 13 and makes his appearance that has those seven heads and ten horns. He's described that way. And on his heads were blasphemous names. This is a blasphemous beast. She's riding, as it were, being carried by this one himself who is marked by brutality, marked by wickedness, marked by blasphemy. And this is the very character of it. This is the very first thing that we see. We see this idea of pleasure and prosperity and power joined together. But we'll see more about her. Notice the description goes from the very steed that carries her, the wicked steed that carries her. We see as well she's dressed to defile, verse 4. He sees this picture as he looks at this woman. And at this point you need to understand, or at least we understand, she has not yet been identified except as a harlot, as a whore. She now is, this whore rides on that beast, and now he sees her again. Now, woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, dressed in royalty, dressed like a queen, adorned, alluring, attractive, adorned with, as it says, with gold and precious stones and pearls. The very presence and appearance of her is one that is alluring, that is attractive. It is one that is designed to bring more in her public display. And as she is marked by that kind of royal clothing, which indeed matches what we're told of the beast himself, scarlet, earlier in verse 3. As she does that, she holds forth a golden goblet, something that would the apparently hold something valuable and as wonderful as what she herself appears at that time, but we're told already what it contains. It is a cup full of sewage, spiritual sewage, full of abominations. The very word itself is used of the things that God detests and hates. It's full of the broth of that which God cannot stand. Full not only of that, of abominations and things really unmentionable, those very things that in the Old Testament bring the wrath of God and leads to the cutting off of people from the nation of Israel. It is also a cup that is full of unclean things of her immorality. Sometimes we get that idea of what unclean things were when we go through the book of Leviticus and the children of Israel are instructed when they go into the land, the things that they're not to do. And as we read of the things that they're not to do, we're amazed that would somebody have to be told those are not the things to do because of the sensual, wicked acts that are being done, the unnatural things that are being done. And it is that very kind of picture that's being manifested, that she has a cup that they are to drink and imbibe, that they are themselves to embrace and digest and live on. And it is the abominations, the things that God hates, and the immorality, those things really which cannot be spoken of. And as all of those things are in that cup, outwardly attractive, but ultimately defiling and corrupting. And she is that one who herself, with that cup, has already deceived the nations, the tribes, and all the peoples of the earth at this time. This Babylon. In fact, she's identified. Notice her, she's identified by name. Who is this woman? And it's like God himself placards on her forehead so that John can see her real identity. Who is this whore? And we're told in large caps, at least in my version, but it is Babylon the Great. There's been a lot of whores in Old Testament history of Israel. Jerusalem itself was a prostitute in itself, calling and addressing and turning its people away from its commitment to God, which was spiritual adultery. But there were also those four nations themselves that were whores and harlots, prostitutes. Tyre itself, with all of its wealth, all of its merchandise, all of its trade, all of its commerce, all of its offerings, enticing the people of God away from their devotion to God fully and truly and finding their satisfaction in Him. So was Nineveh. Nineveh itself is addressed as a prostitute, as a whore itself, trusting in its political and military power, as it were, to draw people to take allegiance and follow them and their king. And so is old Babylon. Old Babylon, which is told in Psalm in Jeremiah 51, who sits on the waters itself, who sits over the nations in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the kings there, who sits over those nations itself, is addressed as that prostitute and harlot, again, taking the people away from their God to embrace the things which they themselves love, the idols and their attractive power and affluence. At the time that this letter is written, and we'll get to it, Rome was that very picture. Rome was the living prostitute at that time, full of power, full of authority, full of wealth, full of all of those kinds of things which some would fear and others would take refuge in. And so we have this very picture here of this Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. She herself is not content to remain by herself in her devotion to bringing about immorality and compromise. She herself raises them up that others might come and embrace, as it were, those vile offerings and those vile pleasures, as it were, to be taken away from the worship of God. It says, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. She's revealed. She's revealed for what she is. And so she is not so great at all. She's a great harlot, but she's not great. She's awful. She's a bewitcher. She's a seducer. She is this one who is, and Babylon, as I have said, is really the central power grid of fallen human culture. That's what it is. Babylon resents the fallen world civilization. It represents man against God. And man against God will be represented, as it were, by cities and by states and by nations. But here it is represented by a city, Babylon, an ancient city that will find its fulfillment again in that last day. When there will be, as it were, a capital city, as it were, of this idolatry and of this sensuality. She is not satisfied to be alone. She will raise other ones. Notice, as the description goes on in verse 6, I saw her, not sane and sober, but blasted, three sheets to the wind, drunk. This is the very picture of her, wiping her mouth probably as she drinks the cup that it says is the blood of the saints. I mean, it's an incredible drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. It's the same group. It's the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the followers of the Lamb. Not only is she a seductress seeking to bring those to take up her wares, but she is a murdering harlot. In fact, as we will be told later on in the book of the Revelation, we're told in chapter 18 and verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. She was a murderer of the saints, as well as a compromiser and corrupter of them. This is the very picture. And the very fact that she is drunk with it, as one says, indicates that this was a matter in which she enjoyed to be overfilled with. She was influenced and loved, as it were, an addiction to the destruction of the people of God. It's an awful picture, seductive and cruel she is. This beauty is herself a beast. And that's really what basically takes place. What has happened? What does John say? It says that John wondered. He was astonished is the word that he used. Amazed with amazement. Amazed with great amazement. And it's hard to know exactly what he's saying, but probably he himself was thinking of the judgment of the whore. And yet as he looks at her, it appears that she is fat and full with the blood of the saints and basically has a ministry in which she has been very successful to subdue all of the world. And so he himself is maybe amazed by the fact that I see no judgment yet. Maybe it is simply the fact that as he sees her, he himself is startled. Startled at such a blatant and blunt picture, as it were, of the things that the world itself offers. And so he himself is stunned. Some say, because of the very wording that he uses, that he himself might be for a brief season taken in by it. For the very word he wondered about it, is the very same word that will be used about the worldlings with regard to the beast in the very next verse, where it talks about in verse 8, where it says those who dwell on the earth will wonder. And that maybe he himself, for a brief moment, is caught up in the allurement, even in the face of the very offerings that are so offensive that she herself is making. And so it's interesting to know which one, and it's hard to know. But the very idea of it is that there's two responses that we ought to have. And the first one is maybe that one that he had, and that's revulsion. That now all of the glamour is removed, and the very reality now is shown. And that is really probably the divine purpose and idea of making this vision so drastic and so clear, that it would be revulsive, that it would be repulsive, that men themselves and women seeing these things, recognizing these things in the very culture in which they would live, would seek to flee, even as the scripture will declare in verse 18, chapter 18, flee from this city. But maybe he wonders. Maybe he's enamored. And again, there's a warning again for that. And this is what will be set forth with regard to it. Why do you wonder, says the angel. The angel knows the effect it's supposed to have, that he is supposed to be stunned and repulsed by it. And so we get this opening up of this mystery in verses 7 through 14. The angel speaks again. He sees the beauty on the beast. And now he's going to be introduced to the mystery, we're told, the mystery of the harlot and of the beast. And yet most of the conversation, most of the revelation is with regard to the beast himself now. We've been introduced to that woman on the beast. Now we're introduced to the beast which the woman sits on. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven ears and the heads and the 10 horns. And what follows is an interpretation and an explanation of it. And it is interesting that the mystery is one that they're locked together. The beauty and the beast are in cohorts. There is, as I said, this symbiotic relationship. They're an awful tandem. Instead of beauty and the beast, we could say Bonnie and Clyde. Because it, whatever they do reaps havoc for the saints. The beast comes with power and persecution, seeking to destroy the witness of the saints and force the worship of himself. And the Babylon comes, the lady comes, as it were, with seduction, seeking to distract and defile and destroy the purity of the saints or even their own very lives. And so you have them together. But as the angel opens up this description of this mystery of these two, there is such a close relationship, and yea, maybe the prior and greater relationship of the beast, that now the description follows of him. And we're brought away from a season from that Babylonian whore. Now we're brought to the beast himself. And the angel opens it up for us and evaluates it, explains about the beast, about the heads, and about the horns. And that's what we find in verses 7 through 14. A description of this beast. And so it comes. The beast, verse 8. The very first description. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up. This is that beast that has been referred to before. This is that beast that came up out of the abyss, that beast that came up out of the sea, and that beast which will come out of the abyss again. A couple of observations about the beast from this section, from this verse, and from the rest of it, is this beast, as we look at it, says, which was and is not, we are inclined to think of the fact that, is this the beast who had the fatal wound on one of his heads and then came back to life? Yes, it's that beast. And some connect this was and is not to that fatal wound. But it is not that. That's, as we mentioned before, yes, that is a parody, isn't it? A picture of the resurrection of Christ, a counterfeit resurrection, as it were, a false resurrection in contrast to the true resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now you have something that's different than the wound here. This speaks of having been there, being gone, and coming back again. That's another picture. It's a picture of Christ also. Not in his resurrection from the dead, but in his coming and being on this planet visibly, incarnately, leaving for the season that he's left and coming back again. And that's the very wording that we have here. It's not the language of life and death, it's the language of presence. And as John writes this letter, he is hearing and seeing a beast who is yet to come, who was present, probably through all of those beasts that we see historically recounted to us in the book of Daniel, and finally in the beast really of Rome itself. Rome itself, the Roman Empire, but now a season in which he himself and his active and visible presence and gone is gone and he's coming again. I saw the beast, that beast you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. And then that's the first thing. The second thing is he goes to destruction. Notice that. Notice at the very beginning of the introduction of this beast, the very beginning of this instruction, he goes to destruction. The beast which you saw was and is not is about to come up out of the abyss and go to perdition, is the word, ruin, desolation. This is his destiny. He's coming. He's not here yet, at least as I am writing. And notice, and those who dwell on the earth dwellers, they will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, those themselves who are not believing, They themselves will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. They're wondering about this beast as he makes his appearance. Here he's back again. And that is what we see here. This very reality that he was and is not and he will come. And so we're introduced to him that he, this beast, this impressive beast, this mighty beast who himself will overcome in many ways the world and force the worship of himself. He himself, the first thing that we learn about him is that he's headed to destruction. We'll be reminded of that two more times in the very short description of him. And we'll see that. He's coming again. And he's about to come out of the abyss, out of that realm, that dark realm out of which he ascended before in chapter 11, as it were, as when he came, as it were, to put out and destroy and kill the two witnesses. He's going to be coming again. And as he comes again, he goes to destruction. Now, the second part is interpreted for us. The beast is that beast. Here is the mind of wisdom. This takes, and in a sense, he says, this takes some thinking. It's going to. It's just like the name of the beast, the number of the beast. But it says the seven heads, that seven heads upon the seven heads of that beast upon which she sits, they are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. The woman sits on the beast. The woman sits on the waters. The woman sits on seven hills. Now, if you would have been in Rome, and if you would have been a first century Christian, the city of seven hills is Rome. And that is probably what is in their minds, that it is Rome. That the very picture of them, and this is one, this it basically, as it were, just simply identifying the very power, the very strength, the very corruption of all of those things lies in Rome. Rome is a picture of Babylon. Rome is a picture of the last great city. And so they themselves would be reminded again, not by so much by location, but by a location that identifies the very kind of city that's being spoken about, that what Babylon is. And this is the very picture that we get. Seven mountains on which she sits. And that's the first one that we're told about. We're told that those are the mountains, and I said dominated or denoted Rome for all of its luxury, for all of its corruption, its power, its idolatry. But Rome does not exhaust the meaning of this very city itself. Rome is representative of the great city, the city of man in the world. The reference to her sitting on that city indicates that she herself, along with the beast, as the beast, have that authority over the nations. But notice she goes on in this very picture. And again, this is where we see the flexibility of the apocryphal language, that those very seven heads not only denote mountains, but they also denote kings. In other words, the picture is fluid as far as trying to nail it down and say this is specifically what it is. No, it's doing all kinds of things, the picture is. And John is using the picture, and the angel is explaining it to him in those ways. These seven mountains are also, he says, the seven kings, and begins to describe those seven kings. And here comes the description. The description itself is a relatively difficult one to understand. They are seven kings. Five of those kings have fallen. One is. At that point of his writing, it appears that the five kings had fallen. One was existing. And another has not yet come. And when he comes, when that other one comes, when that seventh one comes, he must remain for a little while. So I've got five kings. I've got one who is present. I've got one who is coming. And then we're told in verse 11, and the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth. He's the end of the line. And you say, well, who are the kings? That's what a lot of things are spent on. Who are the kings? In one sense, we might say, so what? They're not named, really. They're not named because it'd be very difficult to do it and trying to figure out, well, which kings are we looking at? Which kings are they? And there is no agreement at all because there's really no, there is no insight at all with regard to who those kings may be. Really, what is important, again, is to see where they go and where they're headed. And they end up with the beast himself. They themselves are most likely tyrannical kings opposed to God and his people, just as Rome was at that time. And so you have this very picture of these kings that are coming, this king that is, whoever he might be at the time that John was writing. Domitian, it might be that king, it might be some other kings. And then it says another one will come for just a season, and the beast is going to be the last. He's going to be the worst. It says he is of the seven. That's really literally one of the seven. He's of the seven. And so what we have is a picture of the idea that the tyrannical reign of kings in opposition or empires or whatever it may be, they find their completion and fullness in this last one who is the beast. That's the thing that we need to know. As one said, basically, the issue isn't really whether or not we can identify the kings, but whether we will identify with those kings. That we ourselves, having known them or something, or the very things that they represent, will identify with them or identify with the Lamb of God. And so we have this picture that the beast is the final one. The tyrannical reign of kings and rulers of a world that is opposed to those who believe and trust Christ will find its head in that beast himself. He's the Antichrist. He is the Antichrist. You say, who is he? I can't tell you who he is because I don't know who he is. I don't know his name, but I know where he stands in the whole line, as it were. He stands at the climactic end of the line. And that's the reality. He's one of those. And he follows their opposition to God and his people. And he is the final one. However he gets there, whoever he is, whenever he comes, it says at the end of verse 11, he goes to destruction. Second time. He himself is one whom the world itself will adore and worship and bow to and wonder at. He himself is the last in a long line of tyrannical rule and authority that would seek to oppress the faith of Christ and those who follow him faithfully. He comes, but he goes to destruction. And so then the angel opens up, oh, and what about those 10 horns? And opens up those 10 horns in verse 12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. There are kings in waiting. Is what we have, 10 kings in waiting. And again, is the number symbolic or is it literal? It may be, most likely it's probably symbolic, because what do we know from the last bowl judgment is that the kings of the earth will join in a conspiracy and a collaboration against God himself. And most likely those 10 kings represent, whether they're literal or symbolic, they represent, again, the earthly rulers themselves joining themselves to the beast. For the season of the beast, for the season when he himself rises up out of the abyss and comes as that eighth of the seven, when he comes, they themselves will receive authority with the beast for 1 hour, a short period of time. 1 hour, again, is symbolic, obviously. But the word itself will be repeated numerous times in chapter 18 when we hear of the lament, when we hear the funeral dirges concerning Babylon, the woman, the whore. They will rise for an hour, for a period of time, for the period of the time, I would submit, of the reign and rule of this beast. They themselves will be locked with him, the kings of the earth, into a collaboration to accomplish, it says, all of his purpose. That's how I perceive it. These have one purpose, verse 13, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Given power and authority, they themselves use that power and authority and give it all over to the beast. They themselves, all the kings of the earth, join, as it were, in a unholy and evil collaboration with the beast. It will be a mighty, as it were, army with the beast at its very head. They themselves will be lockstep in him with total allegiance and support. I think, again, this is the very picture that we saw at the very end of chapter 16 of that judgment, that bold judgment, that sixth bold judgment, where the frog spirits come out of the mouths of the dragon and out of the beast and out of the false prophet. They themselves demonically go and issue a summons to the kings of the earth to come and join the conspiracy, as it were, in the fight against God himself. And so this seems to be the picture here, again, a little bit more precise for us. They're united in this goal to serve the beast, to gather for war on the great day of Almighty. And in fact, this is what we find. Notice in verse 17, after this takes place, this one purpose to serve the beast and to serve his purposes, it says in verse 14, they will wage war against the Lamb. The final conflict, that one that we see at Har-Mageddon. And they will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Strike three against the beast. We find the beast going with all of his armies, with all of the kings, as it were, all of the rulers and support of the earth, all of its political, military power, and all of it is coming against the Lamb of God. And you know how that story turns out. We're told here in just brief words, and it's almost as brief in the actual account itself, but here they'll wage war and he will overcome them. If you want to know what that sounds like, we find it. It says, "The beast, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." And here comes the battle, if you want to hear it. It's a long battle account. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped him, and they were thrown into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone." That's the battle. He goes to destruction and perdition. Strike three the third time. They will not succeed. But we will see that we see the process, as it were, of the beast himself and the harlot joined together, in a conspiracy of the world and of its rulers and leaders against those who belong to Jesus Christ. They make war against him and they fail, and they themselves are utterly cast away. Notice what it says. It says with regard to that very victory of the Lamb, it says, "because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings." It's foolish. It's foolish to wage war against the Lamb. It's foolish to stand with the world against the Lamb. It's foolish to make your obedience and your peace with the harlot or with the beast, to make your peace and harmony with that which the world loves and which God himself hates. It's foolishness, as it were, to bow to anyone but God himself, whether it's ruler, earthly ruler, or some kind of human figure that would seek to have worship apart from Jesus Christ. It's folly and foolishness. And this is the very picture. And those themselves who overcome, notice, overcome with him will overcome, the Lamb will overcome them, and those who are with him. He has his own army, the saints, the martyrs, the overcomers, they themselves will attend with him, as we will read in Revelation 19. Notice what it says here of them. They are the called, they are the chosen, they are the faithful, they're not Marines. They're called, they're sovereignly summoned, they're effectually summoned by God. It says they're chosen, they've been sovereignly selected by God. Those whom God himself has put his seal upon, those whom God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, those whom God has given the Spirit that their eyes have been opened, that they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and they see no glory in this world. They see no hope in the rulers and systems of this world. They themselves who are sealed by the Spirit of God, and it says are faithful. Those who hold fast to Jesus Christ will be held fast by him, and they will overcome. That's the picture of this rise of the beast and the rise of this confederacy, of this unholy matrimony between the beast and Babylon. This is what becomes of it. The Lamb conquers and all those who are with him. And so we come to the final description, and that's in verses 15 through 18. And it is a rather surprising one here, because we find this is no happy ending for the Beauty and the Beast. The Beast doesn't get any better. He doesn't turn into a nice prince. The Beauty, she's just as ugly as she always has been. But now she gets surprised because the Beast turns on her. As the wicked web of the devil's purposes gets weaved into all of these last days, the kingdom of Satan begins to fall apart. Under its own evil and under its own wickedness, there is a preliminary description as the angel says to John, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Almost like a reference again to that authority which she had, but also a reference to how many there were that they themselves were under her influence and who had bowed, as it were, to the indulgences which she offered and bowed to the coercion that the beast himself brought. Nations and peoples and multitudes and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. We're given a picture here, not of that end, not of that awful end when Christ himself overcomes them, because once Christ overcomes them, there's nothing they can do. This is before. This is before they themselves advance, that coalition of troops and the beast, as they seek to advance on Christ himself and advance against God. This takes place before. And it's just simply motivated by hatred. This is the way of wickedness. Destructive hatred is characteristic of wickedness and evil. The hatred of envy, the hatred of jealousy, the hatred of rivalry, the hatred of someone or something having something that you don't have. Basically, the wickedness of the beast is manifested, the hatred of the beast, and all of that confederation now with him, that coalition, with one purpose with him. Before they go with one purpose against Christ, take up and go against Babylon herself, the whore. Destructive. You remember what Jesus said about the devil. The first thing he said was he's a deceiver. The second thing he said was he's been a murderer from the beginning. The devil shows no mercy even to his own hordes. And neither does this take place with the beast himself. This wickedness is proud and grasping and hates rivals and potential or actual. He says they will make her. And now you have this incredible picture that has Old Testament analogies with regard to that one taken in adultery, how she was to be treated. And here now we see how they will treat her, yes, in charged language, in symbolic language, but designating indeed what she herself surprisingly endures in this civil war that does not last long. They will make her desolate and naked. They'll strip her and shame her. They'll take all that she has and offered for themselves. They will eat her flesh. It's a simple language that is used oftentimes of the nations themselves that would come against other nations, how they would devour those nations. They would show no mercy. They would consume them, eat them alive, as it were. Again, not literally, but in a massive slaughter. They will eat her flesh, devour her, as we might say, alive. She becomes the first casualty, really, before they become the next. And they will burn her up with fire. It's interesting at the very... This is the way they're treated. There is no respect. There is just simply the disrespect and that she herself is cast away and then burned. In chapter 18, and in verse... Now I'm trying to see the verse here. With regard to that destruction, verse 21, we see this in the description. In the midst of all of the crying and lamenting, we read this, what John sees. A strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." It's violent. She's thrown down and she's discarded. This is the very picture that is given of this whole thing. This great harlot, which is the great and final expression of spiritual adultery, godliness, worldliness, immorality, deception, filthy abominations, is utterly overthrown by the enemy of the church. Now that is probably surprising. We would think that they themselves might be aligned, but even more surprising is what brought that all about. And what brings that all about, we're told in verse 17. Who brought that all about? How did that come about? It came about out of their hatred. It came about because they all had one purpose. But we're told this in verse 17, "For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose." Their purpose. He is behind their purpose. He is behind their purpose to destroy her. His purpose, by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast. This is the will of God. They carry out His will. And this is the frustration of the wicked. The wicked will never be able to frustrate God. They themselves, in every desire and intention of their thoughts, will be frustrated. There is no way. They are helpless, as it were, to keep His sovereign purpose out of their hearts and minds. They themselves, you mean they're not evil? No, they're absolutely evil. Is God evil? God is absolutely not. God Himself is working His will through their will and by their will to accomplish His purpose. He's accomplishing it all. He Himself is able to do all of those things because He is God. He will do all His will. He is holy, righteous, and good. He is not evil. He does no evil. But evil is never out of His control. In Isaiah 46, I am God, and there is no other, says the Lord. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. And we might say, well, of course you can declare the end from the beginning because you know all things. And you look down the corridor of time and you see what happened. That's not what God says. He says, I declare the end from the beginning. Not I know. I declare the end from the beginning, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Does God know what's going to happen? Of course he does. Why does he know? Because he's purposed it. There's no surprises. And he is working in even the very enemies of his church, his people, to destroy the enemies of the church and his people. And he's giving them one purpose, and they themselves would join to the beast, and they seek to take her out. And we might say, interestingly, notice what it says, until the words of God should be fulfilled. His purpose is still being worked out. The destruction of the harlot by the beast is not the finishing of his words or his prophecies. The very word that, in fact, we're reading what his purpose is. We're reading indeed that beast and his armies will have a purpose, what? To come against the great God himself and Jesus Christ, and they themselves will be destroyed. Who put that purpose in their minds? In other words, God himself is sovereign over all. They themselves are absolutely accountable and responsible for what they do, and God will use them to accomplish all of his righteous and holy purposes. That is our confidence. That is our confidence that the words of the Lord will be fulfilled. Christ himself will accomplish the victory of even the greatest beast and the greatest harlots who have ever lived. For he has a purpose. He will save his people. He will keep them. They will overcome. And we ourselves are to be encouraged with this reality of his constant working, even in the midst of the things which we can't understand and which we can't see, even in this present day, with regard to what's going on in the world. The Lord knows. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord cares for his people. The Lord will carry out all of his holy will, not only in history of nations, but also in the very days and years of our lives. He is faithful and can be trusted. Christ will win. And in a sense, it's almost ridiculous to speak in those kind of terminologies. There's no way he can lose. He is, as is said, he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And that is the reality. That is the greatest reality under which we ourselves live as those who have come in faith to Christ. That is the captivating. That is the all-satisfying. That is the safest reality to hide in. Is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, we thank you, notwithstanding the rising of those who would be opposed to you and to your people, notwithstanding the confederations they might form of the culture and of society and of all of its military, political, cultural power, prestige, notwithstanding, Lord, even the demonic influence and enablement of the archfiend himself, the devil. Notwithstanding all of the demonic horde. Notwithstanding all confederations of kings and nations. Lord, the righteous shall stand because we stand under the one who is Lord of lords and King of kings. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord God, as we see this, that we ourselves would not be taken in by the whore, nor, Lord, intimidated by the beast. That, Father, we ourselves would be adoring, captivated by Christ. That, Lord God, we would be seeking after him and his kingdom above all things. That we would know that our true satisfaction, our life, our hope, our peace, our joy is found in him and in him alone. And that, Lord, there will be nothing on this earth or of this earth or of anything of this earth apart from God that can move us away from our rock, our refuge, our Savior and Shepherd. Lord, hold us fast as we would seek to hold fast to you in these days. Father, we thank you that we love the King of Glory. We thank you, Lord God, that he is the one who triumphs over all. And we bless you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.